Please remain standing and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. If you're joining us this morning for the first time, we've been for close to a year now making our way through Mark's gospel, truth by truth, precept by precept, chapter by chapter. 10 down, 6 to go. We'll do our best to catch you up. Mark chapter 10. Verses 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house the disciples asked him about the matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word is like a diamond mine. For those who would venture into its depths, to carefully sift through its contents, would find gems of inestimable value. And indeed, though this world may count them poor, by heaven's metrics they would be, oh, so rich, with a wealth that moth cannot eat, nor rust destroy. Would you be our teacher this morning, Lord? Would your Holy Spirit guide us, guide the one who preaches, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight, for thou art our rock and redeemer. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Of all English monarchs, few are more celebrated than Henry VIII, who ruled in the former half of the 16th century. Henry was a true Renaissance man, a man's man. He loved hunting. He loved horseback riding. He loved jousting. Have we ever had a president that liked jousting? He played tennis. He was a connoisseur of fine Renaissance art. He even read and wrote his own poetry. He was an accomplished musician who could play anything from the lute, which is basically what our brother Alex plays for us, to the organ, which is basically what our sister Abby plays for us from time to time. He even is credited with the composition of the English folk tune Greensleeves, to which we sing, "What Child Is This?" As a politician, he increased the power of the British Parliament greater than any previous monarch had. He's even credited as the father of the Royal Navy, for he was the first to call for the permanent establishment of a maritime military to defend England and her assets. He was even a central figure in church history. Once dubbed by the Pope defender of the faith, he found himself at odds with the Pope and was a catalyst for the Reformation to sweep through England. He's even the founder of the Church of England, from which the Episcopalian and Anglican denominations trace their lineage and their heritage. He was really an incredible man. But sadly, all of these accomplishments, all of these accolades are eclipsed by his sordid litany of marriages. A children's rhyme puts it concisely. King Henry VIII, to six wives he was wedded. One died, one survived, two divorced, two beheaded. After the death of his first wife, Catherine of Aragorn, he went through five wives in just 10 years. Sounds exhausting. Why the marital maelstrom? Well, it seems that no wife could be found that kept old Henry's interest, at least for very long. He would inevitably find some defect, in some cases a fatal flaw, and he would dismiss them and be on to the next one. You see, Henry VIII had a heart problem, didn't he? He believed that marriage existed to meet his needs, to gratify and satiate his lusts, to further his ambitions. And when one of his poor wives failed to climb his Everest expectations, they found divorce, annulment, or decapitation were their ways out of marriage with Henry. And though the details of Henry's marriages are unique, I hope unique amidst us, his heart condition sadly is not. Many of us in this room, if not most of us, know the searing sting of divorce in one form or another, don't we? Some of you are the victims of divorce, bearing its awful scars across your heart. For some, it was your sin that led to the death of a marriage. Some of you are married, but feel unfulfilled and frustrated in your marriage. And some of you long for a marriage, or perhaps for a future marriage, for those of you that are unmarried in our midst. A marriage that is safely inoculated against divorce. I don't want that for my family. Jesus has a word for all of us this morning from a difficult passage. That's what it is. In an age of divorce, Christ calls us to consider the true nature of marriage. By God's grace, the Spirit will implant this simple truth into your hearts this morning, and that is this, that God designed marriage to be the supreme human relationship between one man and one woman for life. It's God's design that marriage would be the supreme human relationship between one man and one woman for life. Two simple points, two headings under which we'll exegete, will mine and bear out the gems of this passage. Firstly, we consider the test, and secondly, the truth. Verses 1 through 4, the test. Look with me there. He left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom. He taught them. As we said, Mark's gospel can be neatly cloven into two large sections. In the first 8 chapters, we have Jesus' Galilean ministry detailed. His ministry in and around that region that's way up to the north of the promised land, around the lake, the sea of Galilee. And really, verses 9 and 10 form a bridge between that former part of Jesus' public ministry, his Galilean ministry, the northern part of his ministry, to the southern part, the Judean ministry. And in chapters 9 through 10, Jesus is on the road with his disciples. He's traveling from that north country, some 70 or 80 miles, and they're going a circuitous route from Galilee to Judea. And along the way, Jesus is peppering his disciples with these lessons in discipleship. And so they come to this region, we'll speak more about in just a moment. And from this crowd that draws around Jesus, emerge these Pharisees, those thorns in Jesus' side, those theology police, his chief religious opponents, those false teachers that Jesus had come to expose and to rebuke, are sown like weeds in a garden in this crowd, and they come forth and pose this question to Jesus. Pharisees came up, verse 2, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Seems like a pretty straightforward, two-dimensional, simple question, doesn't it? I suspect that all of you at one point or another have had to pass through Jacksonville Airport's TSA security checkpoint. And you've had to go through that X-ray body scanner and do this number. You know the one I'm talking about? I don't know why, but those scanners always make me incredibly nervous. Like they're going to find something I didn't know that I had on me. Every time I make it through, I have to like use a lot of self-control not to go, "Whoo!" when I make it through. Clean. I got nothing. It's as if Mark invites us around the scanner to take a look at the screen, which maybe some of you have always wanted to do, as the Pharisees pass through this theological body scanner. And Mark shows you what they've got in their pocket. You see it there. The Pharisees came up and in order to test him, they asked him this question. You see, they weren't at all interested in what Jesus actually had to say. They weren't interested in becoming disciples, sitting at his feet and learning in reverence and humility. They're trying to ask him questions to undermine, derail, and destroy his ministry. And so you see this question, as it rolls into the midst of the crowd, has a lit fuse attached to it. It's a live question. So how does Jesus respond? He cuts through their baiting. He cuts through their coveredness. And he appeals directly to the Bible, always a safe tactic. Appeals directly to the Bible. What did Moses command you? You Pharisees are the experts in the law, aren't you? You're the ones that are teaching Israel. You're the ones that have been required to memorize Torah from a young age. What's the Bible say? Is the answer to your question. And they appeal to that passage from Deuteronomy 24 that we read just moments ago. Moses allowed, verse 4, a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. See, there's two crossfires that the Pharisees are trying to lure Jesus into unto his destruction. The first is a theological crossfire. You see, even the Pharisees are divided over the answer to this question. When can a guy get divorced? When can a gal leave her husband? What are the grounds? Maybe some of you are here this morning with those sorts of questions. Yeah, I want to know. When is the line of divorceable offense crossed? Where is it? I want to know where it is. I want to know if my spouse has crossed it, perhaps. But the Pharisees themselves were divided over this question. See, they were broken into two warring factions. The first were the conservative that followed the teaching of a man named Shammai. Shammai came to Deuteronomy 24, which reads, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce." So what are the grounds for divorce according to Deuteronomy 24:1? Indecency. Indecency. And Shammai came to that passage and said, well, given the nature of marriage, the unique sexual nature of marriage, the one flesh nature of marriage, indecency must be some sort of sexual immorality. Must be adultery. Adultery, then, is grounds for divorce, according to that one camp, the Shammai's reading of Deuteronomy 24:1. But then there was another more liberal faction within the group of the Pharisees called the Hillel. And they applied a much broader reading to indecency. If your wife doesn't clean the home well or sufficiently, if she talks too loudly and is heard by the neighbors who raise a complaint, if she would ever dare bring you a meal that's been over or undercooked, how indecent of her. And so, unfortunately, it was the position of the Hillel in this noxiously, abusively patriarchal Judaism of the first century that was adopted. And so women were stripped away of all of their rights, and for getting on their husband's bad side, could be evicted from their homes, could be stripped of their rights, their livelihood, their protections. And so they're luring Jesus into this crossfire between the warring factions. No matter what he says, one of these groups is going to feel attacked and assaulted, if not both of them. But there's another trap, another crossfire, and that is a political crossfire. Do you notice the region? Back in verse 1, they left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. We've been here before in Mark's gospel, once before. In Mark chapter 6, this region is called Perea. Some of your Bible maps will show it, Perea, outside the Jordan there to the south in the Promised Land. Who is the king that rules over the region of Perea? It's Herod Antipas. And where have we heard that name before? If you'll turn back to Mark chapter 6, you'll see Herod there. And he's having a bit of a conflict with one of Jesus' family members, his cousin, John the Baptist. And you'll remember that John the Baptist finds himself in big political trouble with Herod. He's arrested and later beheaded. Why? Well, because John taught biblically the doctrine of marriage. John cried out against Herod Antipas. You'll remember because his wife, Herodias, had been the wife of his brother Philip, had left his brother to marry him. And it was Herodias' daughter Salome that danced there for Herod in that disgusting display that resulted in John the Baptist's decapitation. Do you think there's a chance that the Pharisees are hoping if we can get Jesus to make the same mistake his cousin made and go out on a limb in the region of Herod Antipas and speak publicly and boldly when divorce is unlawful and when it's lawful, that hopefully he'll meet the same fate as John? We remember back from the very beginning of the gospel, Mark chapter 3, the Pharisees and the Herodians have been set to one task, the destruction of Jesus Christ. So he's in the crossfire theologically, and he's brought into the crossfire politically as well. One of the very first things I do each week is I come into my office, my study, and I write the liturgy, this document that you hold in your hands here. And so I look up my sermon text for the next week, and I try and come up with good, catchy, insightful sermon titles that encapsulate sort of in pill form the thrust of the text, or at least what I believe the thrust of the text is, before I've done any research on the text. Hopefully I'll find my research is corroborated, or should I say my initial insights are corroborated by my research. But I spend the rest of my week researching and writing the sermons that find their title on Monday or Tuesday. But sometimes I realize midweek that the sermon title I've selected was off, that it missed the mark. This week was one of those weeks. So if you drove by the church Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday, you would have noticed on the sign on the road a different sermon title than the one that's in your bulletin. Margot, our dear secretary, loves when I ask her to go out to the sign and change my sermon title again. She's very patient with me. The original title I had selected for this passage is Divorce Lawful? The basic question that the Pharisees pose to Jesus. And at first glance, it seems to be what the passage is about. It's a passage about divorce. When can I? When can't I? But I don't think that's Jesus' intention, not by a long shot. I found the most challenging thing about this passage is not what Jesus says, but rather what he leaves unsaid in this passage. Elsewhere, Jesus gives explicit grounds for divorce, doesn't he? If you were to go to Matthew 19, the parallel account in Matthew's gospel of the teaching here in Mark, Jesus would say, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, if anyone divorces his wife, he commits adultery. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, includes even more grounds for divorce. And that grounds in 1 Corinthians 7 is the grounds of desertion. If you're married to someone who decides they don't want to have anything to do with you anymore and they move away, you're not enslaved in marriage, but you're free to remarry as if this spouse was dead. It's Paul's teaching. And so in one sense, you come to the pastor like, Jesus, why couldn't you have just given a straightforward, clear, concise, biblical answer to the Pharisees' question? Yes, divorce is permissible, Pharisees, under these conditions. But you'll notice in the rest of the passage, he doesn't, once he's tested. He doesn't give those answers. Instead, he calls his hearers, and he calls us this morning, to consider not the grounds for divorce, but the indissoluble nature of marriage. You see, he's condemning the question, isn't he? Stop asking when you can get divorced. Instead, go back to Eden and answer me this question: what is marriage? So he gives this truth. And first he articulates in verse 5 the condition of man that even necessitates divorce. Look at verse 5. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Malachi 2:16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. If God hates divorce, why is Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, a man can write a certificate of divorce if he finds indecency in her, in the Bible? Jesus gives the answer. The reason God tolerates divorce is not because he's pro-separation, pro-divorce, but because of mankind's heart condition. You see it there in the passage, verse 5. It's because of your hardness of heart. The Greek word that's used here is sclerocardion. Sclerocardion. And it's interesting, if you reverse those words, you have a modern day medical ailment. Not sclerocardion. Cardiosclerosis. And what is cardiosclerosis? Cardiosclerosis is the living red muscle tissues of the heart begin to die and they're replaced with hard fibrous scars. If left untreated, it can be a fatal condition, and in many cases is. This hard, scarred heart can no longer pump blood adequately to keep the muscles alive, to keep the brain alive, so that heart is replaced and in its place is a lifeless ball of scars. It's a modern medical ailment, but it's uncomfortably insightful to your condition and mine apart from Christ, isn't it? Hard-heartedness, you see, is not only a Pharisee problem, but through the disobedience of our first father and our covenantal relationship to him, sin has infected and devastated this world. You see, the heart which God created to be strong and pure with a holy love for God and for man has been replaced by a dead ball of scars that leaves us hostile to God, hostile to man. And so man's natural heart condition is not brimming with affection for God and man, but rather animus. He is left incapable of innocence, the words of Hosea 8, verse 5. You don't believe me? There are many who don't, you know. There are many who reject that as a cynical anthropology, a cynical understanding, a negative understanding of who man is. You don't believe me this morning? Leave your house unlocked when you go to sleep tonight. You don't believe me? Stop bringing your keys inside the house from your car and your wallet too. Leave them out there if you don't believe me. But none of you will. What we may confess with our mouths regarding man's nature, we deny with our own behavior, don't we? We know that man is wicked. Just count the heartwarming stories to the heartbreaking stories in the evening news. Just tally them and compare. His heart is hard. That's why a man can coldly walk away from the wife of his youth and leave his children weeping. Hard-heartedness. That's why a wife can crawl into the bed of another man and throw her husband away. Hard-heartedness. That's why a husband would ever dare lift his hand to his beloved. Or why a wife would come after him, attacking. That's why a husband would have multiple wives, forcing them into this octagon to do battle for his affections as he watches coldly and cruelly. How inhumane and indecent. But even the monogamous husband invites his wife to do the same combat, doesn't he? She has to fight for his affections with his work, with his buddies, with his hobbies. Hard-heartedness. That's why spouses stop talking to each other. The bitterness grows too deep and too cold. Eventually they find themselves sleeping in different beds and then different rooms and then different sides of the house. I've seen it. I know you have too. But the Lord is compassionate and kind. Why divorce? Because of your hard-heartedness. And the Lord is compassionate and kind. And He has made provision. He's left the back door unlocked that the abused spouse might be free. Divorce, then, is a permissible evil. A permissible evil. A merciful dispensation of the Lord to limit and to restrain wickedness. But then he spends the rest of the passage not talking about why divorce, but talking about why marriage and what marriage. Having described the condition of man, he now articulates the original nature, the true intent of what marriage is. Have any of you married folks ever had a ring emergency? Let's see a show of hands. Have you ever lost a ring? I see a little one. Hands are going up very shallow. I don't want to bring it up, preacher. Jordan and I had been married 4 weeks. We were still obnoxiously glittering with that newlywed pixie dust. And we went to a family cookout over in Ponte Vedra, and we hadn't been there very long when one of those yellow flies, you know the kind, you Jacksonvillians, you know the kind, a yellow fly landed just under my first knuckle and bit me there. And before I knew it, my ring finger had swollen up like a purple water balloon, and the skin was even beginning to rise up and absorb the ring like I was baking bread, absorbing the ring. And realized that we had a pretty serious situation. Try as I might, I couldn't get the ring off. I tried hand soap and baby oil to lubricate it. Wasn't budging. I put my hand in a ice bath to see if I could get the swelling to go down and then free it. Nothing doing. I even got one of my burlier uncles to give it a tug. Nothing. The ring wasn't going anywhere. And I didn't know much, but I knew if that ring was going to stay on there, there's a good chance I was going to lose that finger. And so my wife and I got in the car and drove to the fire department And in my humiliated shame, I walked in with my hand and a fireman escorted me to the back and he took out a little hand-powered saw that someone created, maybe because he got stung by a yellow fly on his ring finger and lost that finger. And it's a little hand-cranked circle saw. And he set to work, diligently hewing through my wedding band. And after he had made his way all the way through, he took Leatherman pliers, and you can see them, they're ripping it and prying it open. It was hard to watch, you can imagine. Jordan had invested time, energy, money, love into that ring. It was a token of lifelong commitment and companionship. It was a picture of a promise. And now this fireman handed it back to me, a twisted and gnarled piece of metal. As I held it in my hand, I thought it was never supposed to be this way. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here with this description. He's calling us back to Eden, away from divorce. And he's saying it was never supposed to be this way. There were never supposed to be divorce attorneys. You were never supposed to be able to see that white, untanned part under your ring. Ever. It wasn't supposed to be that way. There were never supposed to be settlements, custody battles, property divisions. It was never supposed to be that way. And so he takes us back to Eden. And you see what he does here? He weaves together Genesis 1 and 2 in this beautiful, seamless way. There in verse 6, but from the beginning of creation. This is Genesis 1, verse 27. God made them male and female. And then Genesis 2, 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Jesus adds, beautifully, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, what He has riveted, cemented together, let no man separate. And to divorce wrongfully, we know, to divorce wrongfully for unbiblical, ungrounded reasons, and to remarry is to commit adultery. It's interesting here how Jesus is rebuking this abusive patriarchal culture. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says women never divorced their husbands in first century Judaism. Yes, Roman women sometimes left their Roman husbands, but of the Jews, it was only the men that issued certificates of divorce. But look what Jesus says here in verse 11. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband, what? If she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. This beautiful equality and complementarian structure to the way in which man and women are to operate. You see, the Lord would see both partners in marriage fully endowed with their rights as image bearers, as co-equals. It was revolutionary in His day. And to divorce wrongfully and remarry constitutes adultery. Let me speak to you who are married in this room for a moment. What are you doing to protect your marriage from divorce? You think it's just going to happen? That two sinners are going to fall more and more in love and committed to one another by some sort of osmosis? What are you doing? What active steps are you taking to protect and to preserve the Edenic quality, the essence of Eden in your marriage? Are you still pursuing and wooing your spouse? Or have you crossed the finish line, kicked up your feet, and given up trying to win their affections and love? Have you clicked into roommate mode, asexual life partners that share rent mode? Let's never stop dating our spouses. This is not coming from a man my wife could attest in just a moment. Not coming from a man who can speak out of victory, but one who recognizes his need for sanctification in this area. Let us never stop dating our spouses, wooing and pursuing, winning over and over again, falling like the fountain tears deeper and deeper into love with one another, stoking the fires of intimacy, passion, understanding, and delight. You know, second only to the Lord, your marriage is the most important thing in your life. More important than your work, more important than your in-laws, your children, your hobbies. Are you prioritizing your spouse biblically, or have you replaced them with a lesser priority? Let marriage always be first. And may we never use that word, that D word, as some sort of mallet in an argument, as some sort of threat, like it's actually something you're considering. That word, we spoke with the building committee about their responsibility, is likened to carrying a crate of nitroglycerin. Don't underestimate what the devil will do in a marriage where husband and wife use that word in debate and in arguments frequently. It'll happen, is what'll happen if you use that word. It must be an abominated word in our marriages. Our children must never hear it come from our lips. It's not an option. So some of us need to repent and ask forgiveness because our affections have grown cold towards our spouse. Because we've left things unsaid that needed to be said, and we've said things that we shouldn't have said. We've taken for granted their love, their commitment. We need to reprioritize our lives, restructure around our biblical priorities. Christ first, wife, husband second. And we need to keep our eyes fixed on Eden. Now to you in this room who, in God's hard providence, stand atop a divorced marriage. For those of you that have watched your lives burn down in the flames of divorce, set not by your own, but by your spouse's sin, his adultery, his abuse, or her adultery, her abuse, her abandonment. You need to know how much this church loves you. You are not a second-class Christian. You are not less valuable. You do not bear the scarlet D on your back. May Westminster always be a place of safe harbor for you, of peace, of healing. And if it's not, you come let me know, or you come let your session know. And within our power, there's nothing we will not do to make it so. We don't treat those who have come with divorce as part of their testimony as lesser, nor their children as somehow lesser, less prepared for godly marriage. Now to you who by your sin set the flames of divorce to your marriage, if you have not, I call upon you to repent, to name your sin and to own it and quit making excuses. Well, he did. Well, she did. Enough. That's the freedom of coming to Christ in our nakedness, spiritually speaking, is that we can set aside all of those fig leaves that we would use to cover our own iniquities. Here I am, Lord. You see to the depths of me and you know far greater than I know myself the wickedness that lies there. Name your sin, own it, repent of it, which means to turn from it with hatred, and if necessary, make restitution to those that you've wronged, those that you've harmed by your sin. And then go that your joy may be filled and that Christ would no longer be slandered. To you who are single, what does this text have to do with you, unmarried brothers and sisters? Perhaps to you who long to be married, the call is to bear patiently and gladly the providence of God, that hard providence. If it be the Lord's will, one day He will satisfy your desire. But until then, your call is not to wait apathetically for the Lord to bring this Prince Charming this princess into your life, but to train yourself for marriage. To be the kind of man you want your sons to be. To be the kind of woman you want your daughters to be. Self-control, chastity, selflessness, work ethic, and discipline, if you lack them in singleness, you will lack them in marriage. Train yourself for this station to which you aspire. Well, we've seen Jesus tested regarding divorce. We've seen Him appeal to truth, the Edenic essence and nature of marriage at creation. And from the outset, we set out to see that God designed marriage to be the supreme human relationship between one man and one woman for life. And along the way, we've wrestled with the things that Jesus left unsaid. And instead of appealing to the indissolubility, instead of giving grounds for divorce, He appeals to the unbreakable nature, the indissolubility of nature. For our marriages were designed to reflect something far greater than just human companionship, weren't they? They were designed to reflect something transcendent and eternal, the unbreakable and abiding love of the Lord Jesus Christ for His harlot church. Picture the scene. The groom stands at the end of the aisle. The processional begins to play and the back doors of the sanctuary fling wide and the congregation stands and everyone's craning their necks to behold the bride. And then they gasp in shock when they see this wretch at the end of the aisle, her hair matted, her skin bruised and dirtied and besmirched, her dress soiled rags. And she feels their scowls. She hears their murmurings. But then she raises her eyes to meet the eyes of her groom at the end of the aisle. And they are streaming with tears for her, overflowing with delight and love and devotion for her. And He bids her, "Come to Me." And as she makes her way down the aisle, her rags are gloriously transformed into a radiant, blinding, white gown. Her skin and hair are washed clean and pure. All of her sins and defilements seem to melt away more and more with every step. And so it is, as you, sinner, approach the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor. In splendor. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy and without blemish. And the bride hears the murmuring of those in attendance, changes to the thunderous song of a choir singing the words of Revelation 19:6. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. She reaches the bridegroom and asks, "How can it be? Would you have me, wretched sinner though I am?" And she hears those words of assurance, "Yes, I would have you. For I have paid the highest price that you would be clean and that you would live as mine in holiness and chastity forever." You, this morning, who have not yet embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope in this life and the next, the lover of your soul, the friend of sinners. I pray that you would hear the Lord Jesus extend that proposal to you this morning. I would have you if you would have me. Hosea 2, 19 through 20, I will betroth you to me forever. And I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you were willing to pay the highest bride price for a wretch. How can it be that you, the sinless one of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would take on our own fallen humanity only to offer it as a ransom for sinners such as we? Oh, Father, I pray that if there are any in our midst this morning that have not yet accepted your proposal to be yours and to live with you in chastity and holiness for the rest of their days, that you would finish the work of wooing them to yourself. That they would see in the arms of our Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. We thank you and how we love you. Amen.